Morning. Today we'll be studying God's Word from the book of Ezekiel. So if you please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Before we get into the sermon, I would like to have a word of prayer. Father, you graciously use sinful and flawed men to preach your word. And we come here before you acknowledging that you are the only true source of authority for our lives at the end of the day. Lord, as your word is preached, I pray that hearts will be convicted, that you would give us minds enlightened by your Holy Spirit, and that your name would be glorified. In all this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our message today will cover a broad overview of Ezekiel 20, but before we do, I'd first like to give our attention to one verse which I firmly believe expresses the heart and essence of this chapter. And this will also drive the main point of the text. So if you please give your attention to Ezekiel 20, verse 44. Verse 44. Now, before I read it, I'm sure a lot more can be said on this chapter than what I'm about to preach today, so please forgive me if I don't cover this chapter in full detail, since my main goal today is for us to grasp the big picture. But I will certainly do my best with the time I have to give the text its due honor. So just one quick technicality issue. We will treat verse 44 as the final verse of this chapter, because if you look into the Hebrew Bible in its original divisions, verse 44 is the ending of chapter 20, while chapter 21 begins with verse 45. And in fact, in some of your Bibles, you'll actually notice a footnote that mentions this at the bottom of your page. And I do think this is the correct division, having read the text and given that Hebrew was the original language that this book was written. I don't know why our English translators divided the chapters differently, but if you really need to find out, you can Google the name John Wycliffe after the sermon's over. But please just don't do it during my sermon. So with that being said, let's get into the Word and read verse 44. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. All throughout the Bible, the authors make it very clear that God firmly commits himself to his own people. His commitment is unchanging, unfailing, with the fullness of it being demonstrated through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, we see this truth being expressed very vividly through God's dealings with Israel. And to illustrate the measure of God's commitment in terms of his deep personal relationship with his people, the biblical authors often refer to him as a father, a shepherd, counselor, and even a faithful husband. God's commitment to Israel was so persistent that he would not abandon them even during the times they rejected him. In Psalm 89, verses 33 to 34, the psalmist writes, and this is the Lord speaking, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him," it's referring to Israel, "nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." So the scripture is very clear. Regardless of the circumstances, God will never abandon or forsake his own people. And the question I'd like to raise today is why? Why does God choose to remain faithful to us? Well, the answer is certainly not because we were any more righteous compared to other people. In fact, prior to Israel's entrance into the Promised Land, the Lord spoke this to them in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6. He says, "Know then, it is not because of your own righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. God's faithfulness to us has nothing to do with what we've earned, because there wasn't anything righteous in of ourselves. Jesus clearly said in the Gospels that no one is good except God alone. So back to our question. Why does God stay committed to us in spite of the fact that we are a stubborn and sinful people? Well, the answer is found in verse 44 of today's text. And let's read it again. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. It is for his name's sake. God acts for his people for the sake of his own name. And that is the main point being communicated in today's text. The ultimate reason why God is committed to his people, to you, is because he is committed to his own name. In fact, as we will see in a moment, the author makes this point very clear by repeating it four times throughout the chapter. And when you read throughout the rest of the Bible, you'll encounter this being expressed continually in both the Old and New Testaments. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Psalm 143, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. When the Bible speaks about God acting for the sake of his name, this is just another way of saying that God works everything in creation and in salvation ultimately for the sake of his own glory. And in our Old Testament reading this morning, we read in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, where God says, for my own sake, for my own sake, notice the repetition, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And this may be a very radical concept for us to grasp today, given that we live in a very individualistic, consumer-driven culture, because our natural inclination is to first think of how God's actions benefit us. Well, the Bible challenges you to think differently. God's actions occur for the purpose of glorifying himself and his holy name. God's name is the foundation upon which all of his actions flow out from. God acting for his namesake means everything is done consistently in accordance to his own will, his attributes, his promises, and his character. Every act that he performs, whether for blessing or for judgment, is done for the sake of honoring himself and drawing attention to his own name. Now, this should never come across as God being somehow self-centered or arrogant, because unlike human leaders, unlike us who often seek to promote ourselves with corrupt motives, God always maintains perfect holiness and integrity in all of his actions. He alone is truly deserving of all honor, glory, praise, and reverence because he is the creator and he is the supreme standard by which we are all in subject to. So our understanding of the Bible's teaching on this is tremendously important because it directly impacts the way we perceive who God is and our doctrine of salvation. God's work of salvation ultimately stems from his commitment to his own name. And this means that all of his action toward us, his people, occur on the basis of who he is and not based upon what we have done. Let's go back again to verse 44, where the Lord says that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. If God were to treat us according to our sins, then the only thing we rightfully deserve is his eternal judgment in hell. And that's the way he should treat us by default. We were guilty, and his justice needs to be satisfied. But instead, he shows us mercy. And verse 44 essentially just gave us a definition of God's mercy. It means that God spares us from the penalty of sin in spite of our guilt. If you've ever been pulled over by the police for speeding and yet did not receive a speeding ticket, then you probably understand what I'm talking about. But we all know that pretty much never happens in New York. Mercy means that God delivers us from his divine judgment, even though we deserve the exact opposite. The grace given to us by God has nothing to do with what we have done on our own, but it has everything to do with what Christ has done on our behalf. And this is ultimately accomplished for the sake of his name. And so in our passage, we will explore as to what God does for his people for the sake of his own name through his dealings with Israel. First, let me just mention a few things about the author and the chapter's historical background. So when Ezekiel wrote this chapter, he was a prophet living during the time of Judah's exile into Babylonian captivity. And it was during these years when the people of Israel were going through some of the most darkest and spiritually chaotic moments in their history. And like many of the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel went through a very tough life dealing with persecution from his own people, along with his wife dying tragically in the middle of the book. But nevertheless, he still continued to preach God's message faithfully and without compromise. And people often rejected him because he would frequently confront them with their sin and prophesy God's judgment upon them if they do not repent. In fact, as Ezekiel describes in chapter 10, their persistent idolatry and disobedience eventually caused God's own glory to depart from his temple, which was later destroyed by the Babylonians during the fall of Jerusalem. In chapter 19, which is right before today's text, Ezekiel records a lamentation expressing God's sorrow over his people and the sins that led to their downfall. Their hard hearts had almost come to a point of no return. And so this is what sets the stage for chapter 20. The chapter begins with God, through Ezekiel's words, confronting the elders who had failed in their duty as shepherds and caretakers for God's people. And so these elders, along with the rest of the people, were living with hard hearts and unrepentant sin, and now they come before the Lord expecting an inquiry, expecting him to respond to their inquiry. So please follow along as I read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 20. Verses 1 through 3. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So these elders come to God expecting to hear his counsel, but God rejects them. And though the exact nature and intention of their inquiry is not clearly revealed, we can certainly know based on God's reaction here that he is not pleased with them. But if you go back just a few chapters earlier in chapter 14, I think we do get a pretty good sense as to why God rejects these elders. So if you want, you can turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, and we will read verses 1 through 5. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. So from this passage, I think we can reasonably assume that God's rejection of these elders was due to their idolatry and their hypocrisy. The problem was that while they were outwardly seeking the Lord's counsel, inwardly they have already set up idols in their hearts. Their spiritual posture was extremely offensive to the Lord. Whenever you attempt to approach God or try to have fellowship with him while still holding on to sin, God will not accept it, nor will he hear your prayer. The psalmist makes it very clear in chapter 66, verse 18, where he writes, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So it's one thing to approach God with sin that is acknowledged and confessed with a heart of repentance, but it's very different when you try to think you can still please God with unrepentant sin that you're not willing to forsake. So the passage says that their iniquity became their own stumbling block, meaning that idolatry is what caused their own ruin, and yet they continued pursuing it. And that is what habitual sin does to you. It ruins you, but you keep pursuing it. It makes you stumble, and yet you keep submitting to it. And this is because Jesus said that whoever sins is a slave to sin. That's John chapter 8. And the only way this can ever be fixed is if God, in his mercy, through his Holy Spirit, grants you repentance and a changed heart through the gospel. It's not just your behavior that needs to change, but it's your master who needs to be replaced. So God is essentially telling these elders, through Ezekiel, his prophet, that he's become fed up with their hypocrisy and will not accept their inquiry as a result. And then for the next 25 verses, he responds to them by reciting the history of his dealings with them since their deliverance from Egypt. As we read verse 4, God says, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers." Whenever you see the Lord giving a recital of Israel's history, it usually has a twofold purpose. First, it serves to remind his people of the past sins of their ancestors in hopes that they would not also fall into the same mistakes. In Germany, government legislations have been passed that require schools to provide mandatory Holocaust education for all their students. And the purpose of this was to make sure that the future generations would be reminded of the horrific acts that were committed in their own country during World War II. It was to make sure that the next generations would never forget their nation's history and learn from their past mistakes, lest they themselves end up committing the same acts in the future, as it was rightfully claimed by the well-known philosopher George Santayana. He said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Well, unfortunately, this is exactly what happened to Israel, as we will see throughout the chapter. The second purpose behind God's recital of Israel's history was to remind his people of who he was and all the gracious work that he has done for them. Because as the tendency is with Israel and with any one of us here in this room, we are prone to forget about God. We forget about his deliverance for us, especially in the midst of our sin. But the Lord, being who he is, the one who is rich in mercy, graciously reminds us again and again so that we would come to our senses and turn back to him. And God spoke these words to Israel before the destruction of Jerusalem because in his patience, he's giving them another chance to repent. And remember the text's main point. The ultimate reason for God's mercy and preservation of Israel, his preservation of you, is for the sake of his own name. So throughout the rest of the chapter, we're going to look at four actions that God carries out in his people for the sake of his own name. And as we read the text, I really want us to see what is happening here from God's own perspective, because at the end of the day, that is what truly matters. And if we see everything from God's vantage point, we will get the big picture. So our first point, action number one, for the sake of his name, God chose his people. God chose his people. Verses 5-6. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. As we've noted before, God never chose Israel to be his people because there was something intrinsically valuable about them. He chose Israel out of his unconditional love and for the exaltation of his own name. To exemplify this, let me read to you two passages that make this very clear. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. And this is Moses speaking to his people, to God's people. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's pretty self-explanatory. Secondly, we have 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 23-24, where the author writes, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. From the moment the Lord chose Israel, he also made a wholehearted promise to be their God and their deliverer. He expresses this by saying in verse 5, I swore to them, I am the Lord your God. And in verse 6, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt. God's main purpose for delivering Israel out of slavery and bringing them into the promised land was to display himself and his power to the surrounding nations. If you're a Christian, God did not choose to reveal himself to you because you were anyway more special or righteous than others. He chose you to be saved so that he may demonstrate his power through your life towards the people who you work and live with. And because God has chosen you as his elect child, he has sworn to preserve you in your walk with him until that final day, whether it's the day you die or the day Christ comes back. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Your perseverance as a Christian is dependent upon God's own promise to preserve you and not your own efforts. That should give us the utmost joy and security, knowing that we can trust him as the one who will never falter in his promises. If God has sworn to do it, it will be accomplished. You can bet on that. So we can see clearly how God's promises are directly connected with his election. And he chooses sinners who are unworthy to carry out his redemptive plan. When Abraham was chosen by God, he was an idolater. When Israel was chosen by God, they were idolaters. And likewise, when we were chosen, we were idolaters. And yet God graciously chose us for salvation. And since we have been chosen for His namesake, He asks us to cast away our past idols, carry up our cross, and follow Him. So we go back to the text and we read verse 7, the Lord says, "And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Yet in spite of receiving God's clear commands and His promises, Israel rebelled. In the very next verse, verse 8, "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." So God, in His holiness, cannot tolerate sinful behavior. And with every act of sin and rebellion, there is a punishment that needs to be met to satisfy God's justice. And the way in which Scripture often depicts this is through God pouring out His wrath upon those who reject Him. Because every sin is ultimately an offense to God Himself. In Romans 2, Paul writes, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." And this is exactly what Israel deserved immediately upon their rebellion. This is what we deserve. It's what we should rightfully deserve for our sins. But what did God do? He showed mercy instead. Which leads us into action number 2. That is, for the sake of His name, God spares His people. God spares His people. Verse 9. "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." So according to this verse, God spared Israel from being destroyed for the sake of protecting His own reputation. And although His sincere love for them did play a role in His act of mercy for them, it was ultimately to vindicate God Himself. Because if Israel had been destroyed, then that would mean that God's plans and promises had failed. And as a result, His name would be profaned in the sight of Egypt and the surrounding pagan nations, and it would only prove that He is no different than the pagan gods. Not only did God mercifully spare Israel from His divine judgment, but in addition, He also blessed them by giving His statutes through the Mosaic Covenant. As we read in verses 10 through 12, "So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." In His grace, God set up a covenant with His people by giving His laws and His promises in order that they may be sanctified. That's meaning that they'll be set apart from other nations. It was to enable a holy God and sinful men to have fellowship together. But as we read in the very next verse, things fell apart very quickly. Verse 13, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned." So once again, God had every right to pour out His wrath upon Israel. However, just as He does in verse 9, He chose to restrain His anger instead. Again, our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 48 this morning explains this very clearly in verse 9, where the Lord says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." And we see this, and we see God doing this over and over again in the next few verses. Verse 14, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out." Verse 17, "Nevertheless, my eyes spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness." And then verse 22, "But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I have brought them out." So we see the clear pattern. In his mercy, God delivers Israel and blesses them. After a while, they fall back into their sin and rebellion and incur God's wrath. But God restrains his anger and delivers them again. In our youth group, we spent the last few months studying through the book of Judges, and it's been a blessing for us to learn how, just in contrast to Israel's utter and consistent failure, we see God's ongoing patience and forbearance towards them. Over and over again, Israel fell into the same cycle of forgetting about God and falling into idolatry, and yet he always remained faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, "While even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, by now, you should realize that Israel's story is a reflection of your own life as a Christian. And I think about this a lot. I don't know if you guys ever thought about it, but if the biblical writers, being inspired by God as they are, were to write just one chapter about your life, what would it say? Would it say that you've been faithful? Would it say that you've been following him? Well, I'd be the first one to tell you that I certainly don't want them to write even just a couple of verses on how I lived my life so far as a Christian. Because even after you've been saved, you are still prone to wander away from the Lord. And just as Israel needed to be constantly reminded by God of his goodness and faithfulness to them, we are no different. One can never say to himself, "I would have done differently," while reading this text. Because the point is, we would have done the same thing. We are no different because, just like the people of Israel, we were all born into depravity and are in desperate need of a Savior. So in light of this, our prayer to the Lord should reflect the words spoken by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 7, where he writes, "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you." For the sake of his holy name, God shows his people mercy. Now, just because God does spare his people, it doesn't mean that he leaves us without discipline. Which brings us to our next point, which is action number 3. For the sake of his name, God disciplines his people. God disciplines his people. Let me start off by stating that God never takes pleasure in disciplining his children, much like any loving parent doesn't take pleasure in disciplining their own son or daughter. However, as every good parent knows, discipline is always performed with an intent of love and the goal for restoration. And in some cases, they would have no choice but to allow their child to undergo affliction in hopes that they would see the gravity of their own sin, come to their senses, and repent. I'm sure all of you who are parents know what I mean. The same, of course, is true with God. And as we read the next few verses, we see God in his distinct providence allowing his people to be engaged in some very disturbing events in hopes that they would eventually see the extent of their sin and come back to him in repentance. We'll read verses 23 to 27. God says, "Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations, and dispersed them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts, in their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. God in his providence used the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment to expel his people out of their land and cast them into exile. So Israel's pattern of disobedience and sin caused the Lord to deprive them of the privileges and blessings they had while living in the land that he graciously gave to them. At one point, their rebellion became so extensive that in verse 25, God eventually gave them over to pagan statutes, since that's what their hearts had desired. And then their idol worship escalated to the point where they even engaged in the burnt sacrifice of their own children. But let's deal with the root of the issue. Israel's main problem, as the text says in verse 24, was that their eyes were set on their idols. They were living by sight and not by faith, wanting their spiritual needs to be met through physical objects and not God himself. Paul tells Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we ought to live by faith and not by sight. But naturally, our flesh prefers to live by sight and fulfill all of our worldly desires, all of our worldly cravings through what we can see, smell, and touch. And this is why I personally think that it is especially more troubling for us, myself included, living in our generation today with all of our smartphones, gadgets, and visual entertainment that constantly bombard our senses each and every day. And I'm not saying that these are bad in and of themselves, but more than often what happens is they lead into materialism. And materialism, which basically that's idolatry creatively repackaged, it's simply a different form of idolatry that's at its root no different than the idolatry that Israel committed. And I'm sure I can list many other examples, but these would be just one of many modern day examples that threaten our ability to live by faith and not by sight. And it is in this sense that John Piper once said that America just might be the most difficult place to be a strong Christian. The Apostle John wrote this simple command to close his letter in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. He writes, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. We as God's people need to guard our own hearts, because every time we engage in sin, we are profaning God's name. Going back to our text, verse 29 marks the end of God's history lesson, and then starting in verse 30, he follows up with a rhetorical question and challenge to the elders whom he has just spoken to. So you can read verse 30 to 32. The Lord says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. In essence, if I can just summarize what God said to them, in essence, he's saying this. Well, now that I've just explained to you all the terrible deeds that you and your past generations are guilty of, And the fact that I still remained faithful to you during that time, in spite of all your sins, are you really going to continue in the same rebellious state as you are in right now? I know what you truly desire is to be like the pagan nations, or we could say to be like the world, but I will not let that happen. By saying this, God is essentially calling for their repentance and indicating the fact that one day his people will be restored. And this is ultimately because he is the one who made the original promise to restore them and to preserve them, which leads into our fourth and final point. Action number four, for the sake of his name, God restores his people. God restores his people. So after all the words spoken by Ezekiel regarding Israel's failures and God's judgment, he finally brings them some words of hope. In the remainder of our text, I will draw out four takeaways we can observe in these verses which explain God's restoration process that he promises for his people. So first takeaway is that he will gather. He will gather. Verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. So God in his grace promises to gather back all his people who went into exile and gather them back to restore them. And even though Jerusalem and the temple would later be destroyed, God looks to a time in the future when his people will once again be in fellowship with him. His purpose behind the exile was never meant to just leave his people in a state of discipline for their sins, but rather to provoke them to repentance, to come back to him and have fellowship with him once again. If you're a believer in Christ and you felt the weight of God's discipline upon your life for some time for a particular sin, I must encourage you to please lay down your pride and come back to him and ask him for humility. Repent to the one who has saved you, because if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just, able to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Second takeaway is that he will purify. He will purify. Verses 35 to 36. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. So commentators here agree that the wilderness of the peoples is referring to a spiritual period of trial, discipline, and purification. This is alluding to the years of testing that Israel went through in the 40 years they spent in the wilderness. God promises that in his mercy, Israel will be restored, but that restoration is not going to come without a process of purification and trials. And sometimes, God, in his good providence, will put us through our own trials of spiritual wilderness in order to purify us and sanctify us. And this is never done to make our lives miserable, but it is always done for the purpose of drawing us closer to him and restoring us back into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The third takeaway that we can observe is that he will purge. God will purge. Verses 37 to 39. "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. So verse 37 here uses a metaphor referring to a shepherd who makes his sheep pass under his rod or staff so that he can number them and count them. Then in verse 38, God says that he will purge out those who don't belong to his people, those who don't truly belong. Because the problem was, as indicated by verse 39, there were those within the nation of Israel who were serving God, but at the same time were worshiping their own idols. And this is a strong warning to those in the church. And I'm talking about those who go through all the motions, convince people that they're saved, but inwardly do not truly desire Christ. If you're not physically purged out of the church during this earthly lifetime, then God himself, who truly knows your heart, will cast you out eventually on the final day of judgment. And I don't mean to say that just to scare you, but it is the truth. And it's only meant for you to consider your own ways once and for all and come to Christ for salvation. Do not just assume that you're doing okay, but rather examine your own heart, seek the Lord for humility, so that he may grant you true repentance. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, that whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. He will not cast out. And finally, fourth takeaway is that God will accept. God will accept. Verses 40 to 43. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. In contrast to God's rejection of Israel earlier in the chapter, God promises that there will come a day when they will once again be accepted by him and become a sweet aroma to him, as he describes. It is referring to a day when Israel will be fully restored and their sins will no longer be a stumbling block preventing fellowship with their God. Verse 43 indicates their true repentance by describing how they will be so overwhelmed with grief over their past sins that they've committed against the God who they should have trusted. True, genuine repentance only occurs when one develops a hatred towards his own sin and sees it for what it really is, against God's holiness. For the believer, we have been restored and accepted by God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was that sweet aroma accepted by God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And this is why it's important, because all of the righteous deeds we've done on our own, God will not accept it. Because all of our righteous deeds are tainted with sin, and which creates a detestable odor in God's sight. And the only way we can be ever cleared of our sinful guilt and be accepted in God's sight is if he credits us with the perfect righteousness of his Son. And our salvation is through faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. This Thursday, many of us will be celebrating Thanksgiving with our families, and there's much that we could be thankful for as far as the blessings that God has given us. But there is certainly nothing more that we could be thankful than for the salvation that he has granted in Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever who has been listening to this sermon today, I must sincerely confront you and say, at this moment, God does not accept you. You're not accepted by God. However, you are still under God's mercy as long as you have time to repent in this lifetime. But it will only last for a short while. One day, your divine court date will come. And if it's not Christ, the Son of God, who is representing you on your behalf, then you have no credible argument to win your case. As a sinner, which we all are, the last thing you want is for God to treat you according to your own deeds. Rather, you want to be treated for the sake of his name. Because the truth is, without the righteousness of Christ, salvation is not possible. But God, who is rich in mercy, will save you and not treat you according to your sins if you'd only repent and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the penalty of your sins. You need Christ's righteousness and his forgiveness. Let me just close with this one verse from God's own words in the book of Isaiah. It comes from chapter 43, verse 25. He says, "I, even I, am the Lord who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that those who have heard it have been edified. I pray that I was able to present your word faithfully and that you would use it to convict minds and hearts today. We thank you and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.